Good morning, Hope. My name is Davis, and I have too many things in my hands. Welcome to Hope. If I haven't met you yet, like I said, my name is Davis, and I do want to meet you. I'd love to meet you after service if I haven't met you. I met three people already this morning who have been coming to Hope for a while who I hadn't met yet. So if that's you as well, I'd like to meet you after service. I'd also like to begin today's service by asking you, Can you recognize this man? If you can recognize this man on the screen, I'll give you all the money in my pocket. Can anyone, especially you computer science students, I saw some of you. Yeah? No? No. There's no way anyone can recognize this man. His name is Sir David Brewster. And the reason I offered all the money in my pocket is because it's 2023 and I don't have any money in my pocket because it's not the 90s. Sir David Brewster. Hey, first of all, what a cool guy. If you've arrived at Sir, you've done some things. Well, he operated in the 1800s, and he was a physicist and a scientist, and he was Scottish, and so his last name sounded really cool. You know, we could all do it too. Brewster. That was bad. I thought you were going to do it with me. Brewster. That was good. All right, we're getting there. Why am I talking about Sir David Brewster? Well, he invented the kaleidoscope, which is, yeah, kaleidoscope fans. Okay, all right. Yeah, he invented this a couple hundred years ago based on three Greek words, kalos, eidos, and skopos. With Greek words or Old Testament names, just say them confidently and we'll all believe you, right? These three words, beautiful, form, and watcher. That was the concept that he came up with in naming what a kaleidoscope is, right? It's an object that uses mirrors and refracts and reflects light as it looks at like very simple everyday objects, and it makes these beautiful designs. And Sir Brewster actually profited nothing from making this because he didn't patent it well, so everybody ripped him off and made their own, which is too bad, but we get to honor him today, so maybe that's something. You're welcome, David Brewster. But I was trying to describe how amazing this is to my 19-month-old daughter this week as I was thinking about this week's passage. And I didn't have one on hand, but you can download an app. Like, there's so many kaleidoscope apps. And so I was even just trying to show her. But again, she's one of few words. And so she just kept taking these selfies of herself in them. Which I think, go back to the name, a beautiful form watcher. It's like, hey, I could look at that all day. That's amazing. But why am I talking about kaleidoscopes? Well, today's passage is in and of itself a kaleidoscope. It is so much of what Romans has been building towards and will later explain through beautiful, simple, clear, amazing imagery and a lot of what the Bible is even after. And so as I was just sitting in this passage this week, I was just amazed by it. In so many ways, it's like trying to look at the sun, like it's just really difficult to do, but by the sun, we're able to see other things. And so I was just taken by the imagery in the passage, and I'm excited for us to walk through it, a kaleidoscope of good news, we could call this. We're going to be in Romans 3, 19 to 24, of which some commentators have even said, this is the most important paragraph ever written. Not just written like in the Bible, not just written by religious people, but ever written. What we're about to read is some of the most important words ever penned by any human being. And so let's not mess this up together, huh? All right, Romans 3, 19 to 24. Let's just read it and we'll make some observations from there. It says this, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I think we're just going to pray and go home because it's that good, right? Like, it's just such a rich paragraph, but it is worth slowing down and thinking about together. It is a kaleidoscope of good news of God's rescue. And so this is where I want us to go this morning. Very simply, I just want us to highlight the problem. If you noticed that if you were here last week, we are leaning back into last week's passage a little bit at the end of Kor's message with verses 19 and 20, which is very simply highlight the human problem that everyone is under. The human problem. From there, I'm going to talk about the solution. Now, this is a simple single solution, but it's also multifaceted. This is why the kaleidoscope imagery is helpful, because there's so many different sides and shapes of this thing. You could also think of it like a diamond, where it has several facets, where as you turn it, there's different colors that hit it as the light refracts. So it's a multifaceted solution to this human problem that God is highlighting for us. And from there, I just want us to think, so what? Where do we go from here? How does this impact our actual lives? But we begin with the problem. And the problem is pretty simple. The problem, simply stated, is that you and I and everyone are all being held accountable to God. We are all accountable, not just to one another horizontally, but we have a vertical accountability to the God who sees all things, which is a problem. Let's read again the beginning of our passage. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Held actually guilty in God's eyes is another way to translate that. And any time that you're encountering the Bible or reading it and you're just trying to go, what does this actually mean? A simple tool for reading it is just to follow the verbs. What's happening? Who's doing the actions? What are these actions? And remarkably, in this passage, we have before us very stern courtroom images. Did you catch it? Not only is there accountability to God, who kind of sounds more like a judge figure, but with any court scene, you have a prosecutor who's laying out the charges to the defense, those who are trying to say, I'm innocent. Or if proven guilty by the prosecution, I am not innocent, in which case I would not have an argument to make. And in our passage, we're told that God is this one who's serving like a vertical judge who sees all, but the prosecution is not actually an individual, it's the law. The law is speaking, the law is leveling charges, but not just to Jews in the Old Testament. Who is the law speaking to? It says it's speaking to the whole world. So in our passage, we have this courtroom image where God is the one who's seated as a judge over, residing over the court, and court is in session for all humanity, and the defense is the whole world, every single one of us. And you and I, we fall under that category of the whole world, right? So we're on the defense, and the prosecution is the law, leveling charges, speaking, and their argument that's being made to God, the judge, is so convincing that when the defense, us, the whole world, tries to make our case, we're told that the case is nothing. The case is utter silence. We go to open our mouth, and it's not just that words don't come out, it's just that there's nothing to say. I like to think of it this as, like, I wear one of these Apple Watches, and it's listening all the time, right? Like, we all know this. The NSA is just constantly tuned into everything you're saying. Just, it's okay. Like, at this point, we all know. Google knows more about me than I know about me. The NSA is always listening to everything we're doing. But imagine, like, at the end of time, when you and I find ourselves in this courtroom scene, standing before God, the law has leveled the accusation, and we go to speak up. We don't even need the law of God to charge us, though it would. If I just had this device replay to me all of the times in my life where I've either gotten mad at someone for not doing something right, or said the phrase, you know, that person ought to fill in the blank. That person ought to not drive like that. That person ought to stop being such a jerk. That person ought to fill in the blank, right? Think of the number of times in your life where you've said that about someone else. They ought to do this, right? If that were the only thing played back to me from the prosecution, My argument would be silence as well. That's what this case is laying out for us. That's what the imagery of this courtroom is saying, is that ultimately you and I and the whole world are held under accusation by the law, capital L law of God, like we've been seeing in the book of Romans, or even the smallest forms of any time you and I have ever said that person out, if that were just to be replayed, we go, I have no case to make, which is remarkable. This is the problem that we find ourselves under. We have a defenseless defense, utter silence when the law is actually speaking to us. But beneath even that problem, we find another problem, a deep-seated problem, according to verse 20, and that is that we don't even see this so often, right? Like, that's why I'm constantly saying, oh, that person ought to not drive like such a Looney Tune, right? So I don't even see what's happening underneath the surface for me. This is what the passage says. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. And here it is. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. In other words, we're blind to it. Our sense of self-justification, our self-righteousness, our sense of I'm better than, I'm okay based on, is so thick, so blinding, that we don't even have a knowledge of the fact that if we were to stand before God in the courtroom, we would be utterly silent. Most of us on a daily basis think, well, at least I'm not like Todd. I'm sorry if there's a Todd in the room. That was not in my notes. Todd, I apologize. But this is the deeper issue of the silence of our defense, is that we don't even have a knowledge of sin, which is what's so remarkable. I think when I first came to faith, I had this idea that the Bible was like a manual that taught good people how to be gooder, right? That it was like this is for all the saints, the good people out there, and this is how to become better. But the more time I've spent with the Word, the more time I've spent in ministry, the more I see that the Bible reads a lot more like a pretty famous series, the series of Breaking Bad. Even if you haven't seen this series, which it is dark, man, that is a dark, like we tried, as my brother and I tried in college to watch this, and we didn't get through the first season. I think we tried three times. We're just like, geez, I've since seen it, and it is pretty, can I say it's good entertainment? I don't know if I can say that in church, but I did, so we're gonna move on. But the show itself actually reads a lot like the Bible. It shows so many of the things that are going on beneath the surface. That's what the show is about. If you haven't seen the show, and even if you have, it's about this guy who I think a lot of us have seen, even if we haven't seen the show. His name is Walter White. And early on, he gets diagnosed with a terminal illness. He has a form of cancer that's going to kill him. And he's starting to look at all of his life, and he's going to make some changes to help his family. That's a phrase he uses regularly. I'm doing this, and in his case, doing the this is cooking meth and selling it. Not the wisest decision, Walt. But every time he does it, like one of the worst things we could think of making a drug that's gonna harm people. And if you know anybody who's been addicted to this drug, it devastates everyone who does it. It's so hard to come back from meth addiction. So he's doing one of the worst forms of drug making because it's the most profitable. And every time he's doing it, while we watch him in the show, as the show title suggests, Break Bad, as he gets worse and worse and worse, every time he makes a decision that leads to more catastrophe, more divisiveness, more heartbreak, more harm, more death, he's always coming back to this line. I did this for my family. I'm doing this to make my family in a better place when I'm ultimately gone. This is it's a picture of the web of self-righteousness that marks so many of us. Now, we might not be cookers of meth, but we make decisions regularly that do lead to ripple effects around us. Our certain forms of selfishness actually do cause harm and burdens in the proximity of relationships that we are in. One of the most profound scenes that I think the show offers is actually a throwaway scene for many. It's a little bit of a spoiler alert, but you've had like, how many, 15 years to watch this? Is Annie in here? I know Annie's watching the show, right? I apologize, Annie. Earmuffs. It's very much a throwaway scene, but it's the last time he's going to be talking with his wife before things go bad. I'm not going to spoil the whole ending. But he's telling her, you know, as I look back on all the devastation behind us, all of the things that I've done, I just need you to know that I did this for. And she interrupts him. And she goes, don't you dare say that to me again. I'm tired of you saying that, and just look around at all of the devastation that your self-justification has caused. And it's this inbreaking of the law speaking through his wife, going, wake up. Do you see what you've done? And he finishes his sentence. He says, I did this for, and after the law speaks, He says, I did this for me. I did this for me. The whole time I was actually covering up my internal motivations with the idea that this is for somebody else. But in reality, this made me feel good about myself, that I was able to do something, that I was able to accomplish something, regardless of the effects that it had on those around me. I did this for me. And it's this lightning bolt moment of clarity that looks a lot like the courtroom scene we have here. That we are so blinded by our self-righteousness, our self-justification, our on and on. The reason I did this is for something that's beneficial for the rest of the world. But in reality, at the end of the day, so much of our motivations actually sound like Walter White saying, I just did this for me. I like what this did for my life. And his wife sounds a lot like the law speaking, a lot like Jeremiah's word about what God's word actually does to us. The prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament is speaking on behalf of God and says, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces. And as the story of the Old Testament unfolds, we realize that what the rock is in this situation is actually taking us beneath the surface. We are the rock. We are unable to see ourselves as we actually are. And it takes God's law, God's word, to pierce us, to break us, to expose us, so that we have that Walter White moment that we have all broken bad in one way or another. Most of us in several ways or another. Or like the New Testament talks about with God's word. For the word of God is alive, it's active, it's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates not just the skin, it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. This is what the law does. It exposes, it separates behaviors and beliefs and shows it's not just behaviors that need repenting of, it's beliefs. It's what's underneath the surface that God is bringing to light. This is the human problem. Not just that we are silent before God, but that our self-justification is so blinding to us that we don't even see it on a daily basis. And so God's first word, God's law, speaks, and it silences us after exposing what is there. But this brings us to the solution, the multifaceted solution for humanity. And it's one that we're gonna spend 3 weeks on the rest of this paragraph, because it's so rich, it's so good. There's so much to say about it. We can't fit it into, I don't even think we can fit it into 3 sermons. We're gonna do our best. And that this paragraph has been called by Martin Luther the center, the chief point and the very central place of the epistle, but not just the epistle of Romans. He says, this paragraph that we're reading is actually the center of the whole Bible. What a remarkable phrase. What a remarkable description of what we are reading now in terms of the solution. And that solution has everything to do with the righteousness of God. Now, that sounds like a religious, heavy, churchy word and phrase, and it is. But the reality is, we need to slow down and take into account all that God means by this phrase, the righteousness of God. Because this is how the solution begins. He says, but now, the righteousness of God has been manifested. It's been revealed. It's come to us. It's being shown. And we need to understand what this righteousness of God is. Because even when we hear that phrase, we likely first interpret it incorrectly. We likely first interpret it as this is God's righteousness, and it's a picture of him and his holiness, which is true. God is holy and he is righteous in and of himself. But Augustine is helpful on this. He says this about the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is not that by which God is righteous, but that with which he clothes humanity when he justifies the ungodly. To this, the law and the prophets bear witness. When he's talking about the law and prophets, he means all of the Old Testament. The entire Old Testament is testifying, it's bearing witness, to use the court imagery of our passage today, that the righteousness of God is not first and foremost about the righteousness that belongs to him or an attribute of him, but that which he clothes humanity with for those who would believe. And so seeing this, unpacking this, is what's bringing us to this kaleidoscope. It's what's bringing us to understanding what is all of this word, this righteousness of God. Let's see the different colors that God has for us in his rescuing work. That's a good shorthand description of the rescuing of what righteousness means. I think next week and the week after, we'll spend a little bit more time unpacking the very specific definition of righteousness. But for our purposes today, we're going to treat the righteousness of God by a shorthand phrase of the rescuing work of God. And that is going to be the kaleidoscope, these different images, these different colors, this brilliance, the beautiful form watcher that we get to address this passage with, trying to grasp its beauty. I get that phrase, the rescuing work of God, from Psalm 98. This is when we see the righteousness of God being revealed or manifested like we have in our passage. And it has everything to do with God's work of rescue. Hear the words of the psalm. The Lord has made known his salvation, his work, to the eyes of the nations. He has revealed his righteousness. He's showcasing this. He has remembered his constant love and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. They have actually seen it with their eyes. The righteousness of God is being revealed. And I want us to see four different shades of this kaleidoscope of good news, four different shades of the rescue of God here in Romans 3, 21 through 24. The first one is what we might call apart from the law. I spent a lot of time making a kaleidoscope image for you guys. If you could just like just snap your finger, like that's really good. That's, thank you. That makes me feel, I'm justified now by my artistic work. Four different phrases in this passage that serve as this turning of the dial of what God is trying to give away about the rescuing work of what he's done. And the first one is apart from the law. That's how he starts it. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. See, the law is that thing that was speaking to us, that was diagnosing sin. It was giving us a knowledge of sin that we did not have in and of ourselves, but it is utterly powerless to be a solution. It is diagnosing the problem, very similar to a cancer patient being told they have cancer. The diagnosis is utterly useless in solving the problem of the cancer, but a very useful tool in beginning to promote the program of healing. This is what the law and the prophets testify to. Or to quote hipster Luther again in his commentary on Galatians, he says this: the pernicious and pestilent opinion of self-righteousness doesn't recognize he is a sinner. We don't see it. We don't recognize that we're unclean, miserable, damnable. Instead, he thinks of himself as righteous and holy and does not tolerate that God will do what is natural and proper. Therefore, God needs to take the mallet in hand. I'm talking about the law. I'm talking about the hammer that breaks the rock into pieces, like we saw in Jeremiah, to knock down and demolish, turning this beast, this self-righteousness, this beast into nothing with its empty confidence, wisdom, righteousness, and power. Empty confidence. Like when a pastor puts artistic stuff on a screen, it's like, snap for me, right? Empty, there's just no, what is that for, right? Empty confidence. He goes on. That's how the self-righteous, will finally learn through its own misery and foolishness that it has been left totally to its own doings, lost and condemned. This is when the conscience suffers the horror brought on by the law, sent from the gospel and grace. Apart from the law, sent from the gospel and grace, which comfort and lift it up, saying, Christ came to the world not to break the bruised reed, nor to quench the smoldering flame, but to preach the gospel of great joy to the poor, to heal the broken and contrite heart, to preach forgiveness of sins to the captives. So the first color that we're seeing in the kaleidoscope of God's rescue is that it's completely apart from the law, meaning it's apart from the effort that you and I bring forth. The law is God's diagnosis tool, his first word that is spoken, but it's meant to drive us to his second word, that second word of comfort, that second word of gospel, that proclamation that is going to heal, which brings us to the second category of God's rescue, which is for all who believe. The passage again continues. This is what the law and the prophets are bearing witness to: the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So it's apart from the law and it's through belief. Now, this is a good place to slow down and pay attention to what are those categories for you right now. What are those categories for you and I that we are banking our hope in? Where are we stocking our belief? Where are those places that we're going, this will make me okay? Because I am one who stands accused, because I am one who has a defenseless defense, where am I putting my hope in? Because the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, bear witness to all of the ways that putting your hope in yourself through the law is bankrupt. The place that I saw this most vividly in the Old Testament, again, this is just courtroom imagery, right? You can just imagine this Old Testament book just regularly being like, okay, if this is true, that the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law and through belief, well, let's go back and see it. Let's call a witness to the stand. And the witness that I just could not escape from this week was Solomon. If you're unfamiliar with the story of the Bible, King Solomon reigned in Israel after King David and just reaped all the benefits of having his dad as a great king. And then eventually he's going to make things a mess through some decisions that were really poor. But before that, he's amassing for himself this epic kingdom that puts to shame any amount of like, if you just let yourself materialistically for a second, just dream of like, what's just the most opulent thing that I could possibly picture for myself, lifestyle-wise? King Solomon would say, that's a cute dream. But try and think of the kingdom that I had for myself. My parties had parties who had parties, right? My kingdom was so big that Jeff Bezos and Elon Musk and Jay-Z, if they all got together and gathered their resources, they'd be like, yeah, we got nothing compared to this guy. His resources were so significant. And this is what he says about this. This is what he says about the hope that he put in his ability to amass a kingdom for himself. He says in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 10, and 11, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done, a belief in the language of the law, what my hands have done, what I'm able to amass for myself, and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. So if we call Solomon to the stand and say, bear witness, what saves? What makes us okay? The law, putting our belief and our stock in what our hands can achieve for ourselves. Solomon say, whoa, tried that. Way beyond what you could possibly imagine for yourself. And let me tell you, it's a chasing after the wind. It is never enough. Within your heart, you have not just a God-shaped hole. Maybe you've heard that before. Like all of us have a God-shaped hole that only God can fill. That's true. But Solomon's testimony is that that hole in your heart is a God-sized hole. It's eternal. You can't fill it with all these things. You can't fill it with scrolling. This is why all of us try though at times, right? Like we're just endlessly scrolling. Maybe I'll arrive with this scroll. No, he says you can't. The law is testifying, saying you and your hands, what you achieve will only bring you to a place of meaninglessness. Instead, put your hope in God. Believe, in other words, what he has to say. This is what Sally Lloyd-Jones does so well in her book, The Jesus Storybook Bible. If you don't have a copy, I will help you buy one, all right? Or just find me after service. I probably have some extra copies. We're reading this again with Hazel right now. And I just like, she's too young to want to. So she's constantly trying to close it. And I'm like, no, we just got a little more, baby. We just got a little more. This is what the law and the prophets are testifying. This is what Sally Lloyd-Jones does when she writes the Jesus Storybook Bible. She goes back into all these Old Testament stories and she goes, holy cow, it's true. Belief in Jesus Christ is what the Old Testament is testifying. She says this, the Bible is most of all a story. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne. He leaves everything to rescue the ones he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life. It takes the whole Bible to tell this story. And at the center of the story, there is a man. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. He is like the missing piece in the puzzle, the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together. And suddenly, you can see a beautiful picture. The rescuing work of God is all about belief, apart from the law. Thirdly, the rescuing work of God is by his grace as a gift. By his grace as a gift. The passage continues. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. Grace is one of these concepts that you need to guard with an iron fist about what it means, because we human beings are always trying to water it down. We have a hard time hearing the testimony that salvation really is apart from the law. And so we're always trying to bring weights and measures and things back into it to say, well, grace is like, you know, a little bit of give and take. That's what every relationship is. And God is trying to say, no, no, no. This is all about give. From me to you. Give, give, give. Paul Zoll wrote a book called Grace in Practice, and he served as somewhat of a mentor to me in my understanding of grace. And he's just blowing my categories of like, I do not get grace. And every day I wake up and I'm constantly trying to water it down. And God's word is drawing us back to go, no, no, no. Don't touch the grace. Let this one belong to God. This is what Paul Zoll says about the question, what is grace? Grace is love that seeks you out when you have nothing to give in return. Grace is love coming at you that has nothing to do with you. Grace is being loved when you are unlovable. It is being loved when you are the opposite of lovable. Let's go a little further. Grace is a love that has nothing to do with you, the beloved. And it has everything and only to do with a lover. Grace is irrational in the sense that it has nothing to do with weights and measures. Grace, shortstop, is one-way love. Grace is one-way love. And he says, just watch other people. Look around your life right now. You will see it over and over. One-way love lifts up. One-way love cures. One-way love transforms. One-way love is the change agent of life. You see this horizontally in the relationships we have. You see this to be true. You see people being lifted up, transformed because someone, somewhere, undeservedly extended grace, extended a one-way love to them, and it changes them from the inside out, because that's the story of God's grace to us. It is not a two-way highway. It's not even a two-to-one-way highway like going down Highway 55. It is a one-way from God to you, and this is his change agent of life. Trying to wrap our arms around it is what changes us from the inside out. It's something that even as we're parenting Hazel already, we're trying to like, what are the ways we can give this away? Because every form of human relationship at some point breaks down in this one-way love understanding. And so we've begun to say a blessing over her at night as we're putting her to bed that we just straight up stole from Paul Stiver, one of the pastors at Lower Town. It's so good. When she's going to bed after we've read the book, you know, after she tried to throw the storybook Bible aside and the lights are off, and we just say, very simply, whoever's putting her down, I love you because I love you. I love you because you're my daughter. I love you because I'm your dad. There is nothing you can do to lose my love because there's nothing you did to earn my love. And then we end with, do you know who else loves you like this? And then Hazel, her only word right now, she always just like, even if she's falling asleep, she'll go, yeah. Like, wow, we got a little theologian on our hands. And I'll say, that's right. Yes, God loves you that way. God's one-way love is what that is a picture of. Grace is what separates religions from Christianity. That's what C.S. Lewis famously said. He was a teacher at Oxford, and a bunch of religious scholars were getting together, and they were looking at all the religions. And he walked into the room, and they said, oh, you're the only Christian at Oxford? What would you say Christianity offers to all of the religious stuff we have on this blackboard? How is it different than all these other things we have up there? And it took him no time at all. He looked at the blackboard, and he just said, oh, that's easy. Grace. None of these have grace. They all have some watered-down version of God goes this far and you come this far. But in Christianity, it's God comes down the mountain to you. He's not asking you to climb it. He came to you in the person of Jesus Christ to do what we could not, which brings us to our last rescuing work of God, kaleidoscopic image, and that is through redemption. Here again, the passage. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is another one of those $5 Christian words that just means so much that you need to unpack. You need to slow down and go, do I really know what redemption means? It's not a word I use regularly. Doug Moo is helpful in defining it. He says this, as to means, God justifies us through an act of, quote, redemption. The Greek word underlying redemption, again, confidently, apolytrosis, sure, was applied to the money that a slave would pay in order to secure his or her freedom. The root idea of redemption is price paid for release. Price paid for release is what the root idea of redemption actually is. The Jews who translated the Old Testament into Greek used words from this same Greek root for the release that God attained for the Israelites from their slavery in Egypt. You can check out Exodus and Deuteronomy for a picture of that. In Christ, God paid a price to secure release from the ultimate slavery, slavery to sin. So how is God bringing about all these benefits to us, apart from the law, through belief, by grace? It's price paid for release. But the question that you need to ask is, what is the price that he paid? In our passage, there's words used that bring about the price, because Jesus is regularly just trying to tell us about his grace through redemption. It's the story that God is putting in neon letters that he patiently told from Old to New Testament, and everywhere whispers his name and what he's done. And the price he paid is always just it's a flip. It's a reversal of the script. He takes what we have done in making a mess of things, and he makes it his own and gives us what is not ours. And so here in our passage, we learn that there's no distinction. The whole world has sinned and fallen short of the glory. So if you were just to even just think on those concepts, like where else do we see this concept of human beings sinning and falling short of the glory of God? Well, it's all over the place, but usually it's an opportunity to see how Jesus' work is operational in the gospel, how Jesus brings good news to you, how he pays the price for your redemption. Galatians 3 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hung on a pole. So the price he paid is by becoming what we were. He became what he was not, namely a curse. He became the sin that we were when he was strung up on a cross 2,000 years ago and died. But the passage goes on and says that sin, it was actually a falling short of the glory of God. An exchanging of the goodness of God and his glory for something that was so small in comparison, to looking at things that are not eternal and lasting and saying, redeem me, make me satisfied, fulfill me. That's what we were doing in our sin, falling short of the glory of God. And this is where Jesus and his grace are just genius, because he takes that and he says, that belongs to me now, falling short of the glory of God. Very famous passage in Philippians 2 shows us this. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. What did he do? He became short of the glory of God. Listen, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage? Rather, he made himself nothing. He made himself what we were. He made himself fall short of the glory of God by taking our falling short of the glory of God on his own shoulders so that he could clothe us with the righteousness that belongs to him and him alone. Became the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This was the price that he paid. It takes us right back into the courtroom scene. A lot of us have been raised in a form of Christianity or churchianity that tell the gospel like this. Yes, there is a high and holy God who is a judge of us. And we are on the defense and the law is accused and we have fallen short of the glory of God. But right when he's about to swing that gavel of saying guilty, his hand stops and the doors kind of like miraculously open and this mysterious treasure chest of the righteousness of God that we don't really like, it's like a bribe or something that kind of falls into the judge's lap and he doesn't swing the gavel and he's like, okay, you're free to go. A lot of us have been raised in a form of Christianity that kind of just muddles that, right? It's just a picture of like, well, somehow God paid himself off with this righteousness thing. But what we've been looking at in this text this morning clarifies this image. We are brought into that courtroom and that gavel is swinging from the judge, but his hand doesn't stop. His hand hits the table and he does say to us, guilty. But then he turns and he sees Jesus Christ himself with his arm over your shoulder. And the judge says, but penalty paid in full through the precious blood of my son. Enter now into the joy of your master. This is how we are declared righteous in God's sight, because we are in Christ. He is there with us. He stands with us as one who was accused. But then the judge says, there is no more payment to be made. There is no more penalty to be had. Enter into the joy of your master. Where then do we go with this news? Where do we go with this news that he was broken for us, that he was broken for our badness? Well, in Titus 3, we have a similar picture of this kaleidoscope of God's grace. Like, we're just given so many layers of the righteousness of God, the rescuing work of God given to us. And I want to read it to you, but I want you to pay attention especially to where he lands it. This is the same author talking. Paul, through Jesus, says, "But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." This is a trustworthy saying. What we've been looking at this morning is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Did you catch where he landed after showing us the kaleidoscope of God's rescue? He said, stress these things. Stress that salvation comes apart from God through faith, by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Turn up the volume on this in your life. Turn the kaleidoscope and just turn the dial of it and look at these different aspects of God's work to you. This is profitable and excellent in your life. It promotes good works in your life. You are not saved by good works. God doesn't need them, but the people around you do. And how do you see more of that come about? By stressing the grace of God through the kaleidoscope of his rescue. For what the future holds and all that you can put your hope in about where God is taking you, it's apart from law, through faith. He's got this. He's the one at the wheel. For what your present has right now, turn up the grace in your life. He is a present help to those who are in trouble. And to your past and all of the things that you have as regrets. And the more time you have on earth, the more regrets you will have. Christianity does not say you have no regrets in life. It says, of course you do. All of us do. But he's redeeming them through faith. He's taking them on himself, purifying them as he purifies you. So in conclusion, I want us to think together as we approach this table. I'll invite the band up as we close out and take communion together as a church. Where can the kaleidoscope of God's rescue to you? Where can you stress this? Where can it light up the world around you? Where can it change you from the inside out? Which part of this kaleidoscope, apart from the law, by faith, by grace, through redemption? Where is God asking you? Turn the volume up on this. I have this for you. The clearest way to do this together is to come to this table. This table is a picture of the broken body of Jesus Christ and the shed blood that he gave for you, the price that he paid in full. When you come to it, you are saying, I am saved apart from the law. I am saved by belief. I am made okay by the work that God did alone. We'll have people up front that would love to pray for you. If anything from God's word today landed, if anything that you feel like in the future, the current order of operations in your life or your past just need to be brought before Jesus Christ, we'd love to pray for you. Let me pray now as we close out and take communion together as a church. Jesus, thank you for just the colors of good news this morning. That it is your work, not ours, that we are saved by grace through faith, and the price that you paid is infinite. I am looking at a bunch of image bearers who were saved by the infinite price of Jesus. God, I pray that you would press this into our hearts, transform us by your grace from the inside out in whatever we're bringing to you today. You see it, you know it, and you are redeeming it apart from the law, through faith by grace, through the matchless blood of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.